Genesis chapter 41, reading from verse 33. Now therefore, let Pharaoh look out a man discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such a one as this? Is a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, For as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife a Zenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. May God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Just a reminder as to how far we have got with our story and the lessons learnt last Lord's Day evening. We came in at verse 17, the king of Egypt relating in detail his dreams to Joseph, obviously with some degree of agitation. Then with quiet confidence and cool deliberation, Joseph interprets. The dream is one. It was but one dream. The seven kine and the seven ears both spoke of 7 years. The seven fat set forth 7 years of plenty, whilst the seven lean set forth 7 years of famine. There is not the shadow of a doubt about this, says Joseph. In fact, the decree is established. What is more, it is about to be implemented, verse 32. One said that Pharaoh was completely stunned by such a revelation. And Joseph, detecting the king's utter bewilderment, goes on to instruct and to counsel the monarch as to his course of action in the face of such a divine revelation. For to disregard such an oracle and to go on as if nothing had happened or that nothing was going to happen would be foolhardy in the extreme. What is more, it would be a disaster. this one said was the hallmark of a true minister of God. He not only gives a correct interpretation of God's word, but he explains the truth. And then he applies it to the hearer and instructs them in the way in which they should go and gives counsel as to their actions. So much for last week. Now we continue the narrative with Joseph in verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh look out a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land, and take up the fifth of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. Immediate action must be taken, O king. Tragedy can be averted if you are prudent. The God of heaven has given you this revelation for the self-same purpose. Now you will have to bring in a quota system for 7 years. A percentage of all storable commodities will have to be taken up by the authorities and held as emergency stocks. In today's jargon, put in intervention. If you do not understand what that means, I can assure you every farmer does. But, says Joseph, this cannot be left to the goodwill of the farmers themselves or of the horticulturalists. The knowledge of this happening has been given to you as head of state. Now you are responsible for all action and policy in the land. We saw that this morning. We know that the powers that be are ordained of God. They're in control. It's all very well to talk of democracy and the voice of the people. God holds the heads responsible, not the people themselves. God has given you, Pharaoh, this divine oracle. He's given you this revelation. Now you're held responsible. This is going to be a gigantic undertaking. Large warehouses and granaries will have to be built, and these will have to be scheduled for erection immediately in order that there are facilities for this season's quota, because the decree's established. It's going out. This will be one of your first years of plenty. So the plan must be put into operation at once. There is no question of this figuring in your next manifesto, or if you're going to the country for a referendum. And neither is it an undertaking which can be handled by the normal governmental process. A special department will have to be set up. Now what you will need is the right man at the top. One who is discreet and wise. By that is meant a person of discernment. One whose powers of thought are penetrating, who can see the thing through, one who has a brain and a mind which is far-ranging, that he can take in the scope as well as the gravity of the situation. Coupled with this, one who is circumspect and cautious in his choice as to the right course of action. Then, having selected the right man for the office, make him wholly responsible. Don't interfere. Don't have too many in the ministerial office. Make him responsible. Give him a free hand to use his own initiative. And let him appoint area officers throughout the land who will be in charge and responsible for implementing these quotas. He will be held, those officers will be held responsible for the warehousing in their respective districts. Verse 35. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come, and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. And that food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. My word. What a speech. And Pharaoh never interrupted once. The speaker never had to call order. Oh, would to God there were men in Great Britain today who could stand up in governmental circles and really speak with conviction and with authority. Here was a man putting forth a policy of sound common sense and doing it in a cool, deliberate manner, which was absolutely convincing. Verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. Not even a cap call from the opposition. I don't think Pharaoh had ever experienced such politics as this before. Why, even the Minister of Food and Agriculture didn't put his spoke in. Verse 38. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is? A man in whom the Spirit of God is? Pharaoh puts it to his cabinet. We should co-opt this man for the office of which he has spoken, says the king. Make him the chief administrator. We have heard his maiden speech. I have never heard a man speak like this before in this court. Never heard a man like this stand up and speak for the first time. Why, it was brilliant. So much so that it was not normal. The Spirit of God is in him. Exactly, friends. Exactly. Now of this I am sure. Let a Christian so conduct and deport himself, and quietly, yet deliberately and authoritatively state divine truth without fear or favor, and men of the world will not only take note, but they will openly acknowledge and testify to that person's godliness. Thus it was with Pharaoh. And as he puts the proposals to his governmental officials, there was no dissent. No dissent. Verse 39. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And so the appointment is made. As I studied this, one gets into the story. And as I studied, I could but wonder what was going on in Joseph's mind. What extremes he had known in his short life. The great favor of his father. The intense hatred of his brethren. Being brought up as a covenant heir, then sold into slavery. Rising to high office in Potiphar's house, then bound in fetters of iron. Spending several years in jail then unexpectedly called out just to interpret a dream, thinking none other that when he had so done, he would be returned to custody. But now this. Verse 40, thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. The sudden switches in the life of this young fellow were surely almost enough to destabilize him. Why, only a few hours ago, he had shaved himself and been given some civilian clothing, which would make him presentable in the court. And now, he's never to return. From the prison cell to the court, in a matter of hours. From a convict to the chief secretary of state. It's a fantastic story. It's historical. It's absolutely true. One moment roaming around in the yard of an Egyptian prison. In a few hours, second to none but the king. But one might ask, was this young man really qualified for such a position? Or was it that the king, having had this dream explained to him when he was under such emotion and such anxiety, was it that Pharaoh acted under a sudden impulse? Nay, nothing of the kind. God was at work. God was at work. Things were coming to pass. The eternal counsel was being outworked. Joseph was eminently fitted for the office. Fitted as no one else. What were his qualifications? They have been publicized before. The Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. Beloved, no man can have higher credentials than this. No man. God has done this kind of thing right down through history. Not exclusively, but more often than not. It's the ordinary rather than the extraordinary. We go back to those days which we spent in the first book of Samuel in the Psalms. He took a shepherd lad from the sheepcotes and set him upon the throne, David. He called a herdsman from the fields of Tekoa and established him a prophet, Amos. He called a rugged fisherman from the seashore, made him an apostle, Peter. The ordinary. Then the extraordinary. He wanted a man of learning. So he apprehends Saul of Tarsus. An eloquent, a brilliant man. He's a chosen vessel unto me, says the Almighty. He is to be called to the kingdom for such a time as this. I want him to bear my name before kings, to carry the message of salvation unto the Gentiles. I want him also to write the major part of the New Testament, the great Apostle Paul. Yes, at strategic points in the church's history, God has wanted men of great intellectual capacity. Hence, he called a Wycliffe. He called a Calvin. He called a Gill. He called an Owen. He called a Cruden. And so on. But I say this is not the norm. Does not the scripture make this clear to us in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26? For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now it does not say not any, but not many. That is, as many as God requires of that type. Those who can prepare the vital material needed for his people. The Holy Spirit leaves us in no doubt as to what is the general pattern within the Church of the Redeemed. In verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 1, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Hence we have a Bunyan. A rough Bedfordshire tinker, who could neither read nor write before God saved him. And he learnt to read the Authorized Version. And then he wrote works, a man who couldn't write before. Then he wrote works which are second only to the Bible itself. The base things, the foolish things, they confound the wise. A Charles Spurgeon, he never went to a theological college. He would never assume a title. And if men dared to put such a title as reverend to him, they soon knew what time it was. Yet he goes down in history as the Prince of Preachers. Billy Bray, a humble boy from the tin mines, yet how God used him. I very much doubt if Cornwall's churches could boast of a greater than Billy Bray. How can these things be accounted for? Beloved, these men had the greatest of all qualifications. The Lord was with them. This is how it was with Joseph. He had been under a divine tutor, educated in the finest of schools, in the classrooms of adversity in Dothan's pit and Egypt's prison. And then moving into the university halls of Potiphar's house and estate. Yes, Pharaoh had made the right choice as to this man. But was it Pharaoh's? Yes. He had decided on young Joseph, but behind the reasoning of the king was the all-controlling hand of a sovereign God. And whilst Pharaoh and his people in Egypt were to greatly benefit from Joseph's policy, primarily, God's eye was upon his people, not the Egyptians. It was the covenant heirs which were in view. Verse 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain about his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, Bow the knee. And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. Everything in these three verses have a strictly Egyptian coloring. Signet ring, linen clothes, golden chain, chariot to ride in, and so on. An Egyptian coloring, I say. Nevertheless, it was all necessary to denote Joseph's high office in this land. Joseph was to be recognized as the chief secretary of state. He was to be recognized as such. He was to be recognized as second only to the king. And as such, he was to be respected. Now, in this day and age, one has not to go into communistic countries in order to find a communistic spirit. I refer to the leveling out of society. The disrespect of dignitaries is, alas, commonplace in this land, and it's regrettable. And sadder still, it is not such a rare attitude, even in Christian circles. Brethren and sisters, this is wrong. Within the church, it is quite true that we are all one in Christ Jesus, a glorious truth, and this demands mutual love, equal concern the one from the other. But in no way does this cancel out respect with regard to our conduct or our code, and precisely the same within society. Within society, the Bible knows nothing of a communistic spirit, or of Jack is as good as his master. And as far as our superiors are concerned, we are to respect them. I say, alas, this is missing. Authorities, too, are to be duly honored. This is the mandate of Scripture. The Bible condemns, in no uncertain terms, the Bible condemns those who despise government and are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And men are not afraid to do this today. Read the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 10. The Holy Spirit through Jude, in verse 8, styles those who despise dominions and speak evil of dignities as filthy dreamers. Very strong language indeed. Romans 13 and verse 8, we were looking at this very scripture this morning, commands us to render honor to whom honor is due. It's a command given to the children of God. You see, the God of heaven has laid down a code of conduct for society, as well as how the Christian ought to behave within the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a code of conduct for both the believer and for society around us. And such moral and ethical teaching within society is in no way to be ignored by the Lord's people. And whilst it might be common and prevalent round and about us, we should set an example in this, and even in such a matter, act as salt in the corruption. I say such moral and ethical teaching within society is in no way to be ignored by the Lord's people. Rather, should we be the ones to show ourselves to be patterns and examples in this. And so as we come back to our narrative here, let no one think that Joseph was acting amiss in the acceptance of all these things. For they were but that which was fitting to his station. Now, should such things be used for ostentatious display or for arrogant pomp, then that is another matter. But the necessary splendor, the distinction of kings, rulers, governmental officials, and judiciaries are nowhere condemned in Holy Scripture. Indeed, they are to be respected. Pharaoh took off his ring and he put it upon Joseph's finger. It was the insignia of royal authority, which was Joseph's. That ring carried the king's crest, and with that ring, Joseph would confirm and seal documents. He was clothed in linen, fine linen, that which was considered by the Egyptians as the only cloth fitting for a monarch or a high official. You see, it was customary in that land, and Joseph was to respect it. And when he was clothed in it, the people were to respect him. It was fitting to his station. He was to wear a gold chain for no other purpose than to denote office. It was the sole purpose of it, much as does the chain of a municipal mayor today. He was to drive around in one of Egypt's military chariots, which was a symbol of authority and of the power of the nation. Quite in order. Now, the point which must be made in all this, that none of these things, beloved, are wrong in national level, in national life, or at a national level. None of these things are wrong. That is the point which must be made. And they are to be respected. What is more, I ask the question, who raised Joseph to this high rank? We said just now it was Pharaoh's decision, so it was. But was not the God of heaven behind it? The God of heaven was behind this. Now, true it is, I say again, he does not call many to such an office. But he does call some on times. He has in the past. God might yet again, not many, to such an office. But when he does, he has a purpose in it. A purpose in it. Verse 44. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. I retain the throne, David. Joseph, I retain the throne, but apart from that, no man in Egypt is to be allowed to move apart from you. Can't lift up hand or foot. No man in Egypt will be allowed to move apart from you. All the business, all the commerce of the land is under your direction. You're wholly responsible. And as you drive through the towns and through the city, you will hear the people cry, bend the knee, and homage and respect will be given to you, fitting to your station. Verse 45. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph now receives an Egyptian name, Zaphnath-Paneah. It means abundance or sustainer of life. Very significant was the name given to him. Abundance or sustainer of life, Zaphnath-Paneah. Added to his Egyptian name is his Egyptian wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah. Nothing to do with Potiphar. This is a different character, Potipherah. The Hebrew word underlying priest, for it says he was a priest of On. Well, the underlying Hebrew word for priest here means prince. And it is generally thought by commentators that such is the case here, that Pharaoh married one of the prince's daughters off with Joseph, a prince's daughter. This, I too feel, is far more feasible than a heathen priest. Having now been fully instated into that exalted position, given an Egyptian name and given an Egyptian wife, Joseph was fully fledged, shall we say, for his office. And he now makes his first official tour of the land of Egypt. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt, his first official tour. Dressed in his royal linen, king's insignia on his finger, chain of office around his neck. He takes to the court chariot to make the initial survey. Now we know that Egypt is no small country. Yet we are told he went out over all the land, a fact-finding expedition. His agile brain, his astute business reasoning, taking in the whole situation, and thus equipping himself for the gigantic task of putting this policy into action. Already can we see at least part of the sequel of that young lad's dream back home. Behold, my sheaf stood upright, whilst other sheaves fell at his feet. Yes, friends, and it came to pass. Of course, because behind the whole saga was a sovereign God working to a perfect and to a predetermined plan. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and of the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Here we break off again. May the blessing of Almighty God be upon his holy word. Amen. Hymn number 87. 87. Great providence of heaven, what wonders shine in its profound display of God's design. It guards the dust of earth, commands the host above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. 87.
Wonder shine in its display of God's design. Need guards the dust of earth, commands the hosts above, fulfills the mighty plan of his great love. The kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise and fall at his command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. Its darkness dense is but a radiant light. Its oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil.
Most holy and ever-blessed God, with all these things which have been brought before us, flooding our minds and hearts just now, we worship before thee. Great eternal God of the universe, and yet the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and this God is our God. Oh, true it is, we cannot understand thy ways, they're past finding out, but one day we shall. Soon all the winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil, when we shall see thee as thou art, and be fitted, and be so expanded that we shall be able to comprehend, to take it all in. We anticipate that day, O God our Father. With joy we reach toward it. We say again from the depths of our hearts, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Meanwhile, we commit ourselves into thy care and keeping, that thou wilt guard and protect us for the remainder of life's pathway. And now as we separate, say unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen. Amen.